Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
This is our second week in a BFL class on Jesus on prayer. It's a shortened class this month, just 5 weeks, so we don't have a lot of time to get into all the things that we could do. As I think about prayer and how we can learn from Jesus, there are two kind of main headings that I get on this issue. We need to learn what to pray for, and we need to learn how to pray. And Jesus teaches both. So right now, this week, and maybe next week as well, we're going to learn more about how Jesus instructs us on what to pray for. But then we'll also see in his parables and other instructions the demeanor that we should have in prayer as well. So we'll walk through all of those. But today I want to focus on Jesus teaching us what to pray for. Now, we began last week with this verse in Romans 8, 26 and 27, where it says, "In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." So there we're told that we are weak in prayer because we don't know what to pray for. And at the end of that passage in verse 27, it says the Spirit intercedes according to the will of God. So if you put it together, then it seems very plainly that if we pray according to the will of God, we pray powerfully and effectively, and our prayers are going to be answered. If we pray outside the will of God, we pray for things that God has not willed, they're not going to happen. And so fundamentally, the Spirit is given to teach us what we ought to pray for. The Spirit helps us in our weakness by teaching us what we ought to pray for. And he does that primarily by the Scripture. He inspired the 66 books of the Bible. And if you want a full handbook on prayer, on what you should pray for, you go through the whole Bible. Psalms, all kinds of things, how the prophets prayed, all of these things. Definitely, you can learn a lot about what to pray for from the epistles, how the apostle Paul prayed, or how Peter prayed, things like that. But one of the things he gives us, a gift that he gives us, is the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in that, we have the teachings of Jesus. And Jesus teaches us how to pray. Now, the Spirit helps us to pray in accordance with God's will. So the same concept is taught in other places in Scripture. If somebody's willing to read 1 John 5, 14 and 15, I'd appreciate it.
This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him.
Okay, that's very important instruction on prayer, that we, if we pray according to God's will, he hears us and will give us what we ask for. Again, with prayer, we don't want to misunderstand that prayer is in any way giving God an idea he didn't already have or persuading him to do something he doesn't think is best. Neither of those things will ever happen. And so, therefore, prayer must be fitting absolutely into the meticulous and comprehensive will of God. God hasn't just sketched things out and left the details to us. That is just not true. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of God. Everything has been thought about, down to the tiniest detail. And so our prayers are fitting into what God is doing in the universe. We are asking him to do what he wills to do, but just hasn't done yet. That's how we understand. And so no one prayed more in accordance with the will of God than Jesus, as we saw last time. We walked through how Jesus didn't do anything apart from the will of the Father, didn't say any words apart from the will of the Father, was only doing what the Father was doing. He was joining the Father's work. But the purest example of this is in Gethsemane, when in Matthew 26, it says, "Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" And then three verses later, he went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And so that is foundational to our prayer lives. May your will be done, not my will, but yours be done. That's what we want. Now, this is essential to what we're going to study today, the Lord's Prayer, as we're going to walk through it. "This then is how you should pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, may your kingdom come." And then it says, "May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We see the incredible consistency of the Scripture. We're going to walk through that today. So we learn first and foremost that effective prayer means asking God to do his will in this or that circumstance. As I said, it's not giving God a new idea because he's omniscient. You can't give him a new idea. And it's not persuading him to do something that he doesn't will to do, or giving him a better idea than he had. That can never happen. But we're asking God to do his purpose, his will. A large part of our weakness in prayer is we don't know what his will is. We don't know what he's doing. And so part of our education in Scripture, immersing our minds in Scripture, is seeing first and foremost the big picture of the purpose of God in creation and in redemption. Why did God make the universe to begin with? And what's happened to the universe, to the world specifically, because of evil and sin? And then what has God done in his Son to address the sin issues? What is the story of redemption? What is happening with that? And when you understand that, you start to feel your way around the universe as it really is, then you'll start to pray according to God's will. You'll start to see what he's doing. And that's a beautiful thing. And that way, the stronger you get in your Christian faith, the more you're walking with him, the more you're sanctified, the more you'll pray according to the will of God. I also think it's true that there are some details that you can't know in Scripture. They're not written. There are all kinds of things that could happen. Like, for example, somebody that has a serious illness. We don't know if it's God's will to take them home, let's say, if they're a believer, or to heal them. We don't know. There are other different paths that we could take in ministry, or could go A, B, or C, and we don't know which of those is the best. We don't know those things. But I also believe that the Scripture reveals the more actively you're serving him, and the more mature you are in your faith, and the more obedient you are, the more of his detailed purposes he reveals to you as well. He'll show you things he is intending to do. He opens up his plans to you. As it says in John 14:21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And whoever loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too, Jesus said, will come and manifest myself to him. The word manifest means I'll show myself. And part of that is showing his will. So there's just some things that he hides in general and then little by little reveals to people that seek his face. So we can learn all of that. But what I want to do now on this topic of Jesus teaching us what to pray for is to go to the Lord's Prayer, the most significant pattern of prayer that Jesus gave, teaching us what we should pray for. I would love it if somebody's willing to read Matthew 6:7-15.
And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sin, your Father will not forgive your sin.
Thank you very much. All right, so this is the Lord's Prayer. We're going to walk through it this morning and try to understand its details. It begins, though, by talking about your manner and your mentality in prayer. He says, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. A good example of this is the riot in Ephesus, where they're shouting for 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It's completely mindless, and they're saying this over and over and over and over and over, the same things again and again. I was in Nepal, and I got to know a little bit of the Buddhist prayer wheel and how that they spin these things and just pray the same thing over and over. It's like they're trying to become mindless almost and empty their minds of any content. So there's this endless, meaningless repetition. I find it ironic that the Lord's Prayer may be the most likely to be prayed just like that. I was raised Catholic, and we had the rosary, and you're going through the all the beads, and the 10 beads are for the Hail Mary, and then you get to the bigger bead, and that's the Lord's Prayer, and you're just cranking through. And there are some people, I would say, no doubt, that pray the Lord's Prayer in a very repetitious, mindless sort of way. You know, I picture, I don't know, a high school football team after every game kneeling down in the locker room, if they still even let you do that, and praying the Lord's Prayer, and they're just cranking through it. And again, it's just so mindless. So I find it ironic that Jesus says, don't be like that. It really does matter what you think about when you pray. I mean, it really does. Prayer is really for you. It's not like it, like God needs your input or needs any of that. He wants you involved in what he's doing. So if you're mindless in your prayer, how could that be in any way effective? Again, it's not like God's learning something from you or being persuaded by you about anything. So the idea of a mindless, repetitious prayer is completely meaningless and powerless. So therefore, it's vital for us to really think about what we're praying for and make certain that it's coming from the scripture, from the mind of God, and then make certain that we're immersed in it. And in terms of how we pray, that's another topic, but that we're praying with passion, we're praying with faith, praying with humility. Those things matter, but it really does make a difference what we pray for. So I think it is good for us to go back over this very familiar prayer and look at it phrase by phrase and try to understand what's in the Lord's Prayer. He wants us to think very, very clearly and carefully about what we are praying. He also says God knows what we need before we ask, all right, which I think is very, very helpful. God knows everything you need before you ask. He's comprehensively thought about your life. Isn't that comforting? I mean, he's thought about you from A to Z, physical, emotional, spiritual, mental, everything, providential, everything going on. He's thought about it top to bottom. And Jesus says, you're completely covered in the mind of God. And so I think we need to do that. We're coming into the mind of omniscience, of perfect love, of a detailed providence. That's what you're stepping into. So God knows what you need before you ask him, which is very, very comforted. Now, the Lord's Prayer, so-called, is somewhat misnamed. All right, it really is, maybe could be better, the disciples' prayer. It's definitely a prayer taught by the Lord, and I will refer to it as the Lord's Prayer. But it is not a prayer that Jesus could pray himself. All right? Why would I say that? Jesus wouldn't pray this prayer. Any reasons why? Think about it. Yes, forgive us our debts. Can you picture Jesus saying that? All right? Forgive me my debts. You know? Jesus had no debts. So he's teaching us what we should pray for. It's not his prayer, it's our prayer, but it is taught by him. So I think maybe it's the disciples' prayer. Basically, the Sermon on the Mount, which is it's nestled in the Sermon on the Mount, is overall comprehensive instruction for kingdom life, what it means to be in the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount is a beautiful description of the mindset of the kingdom of God, beginning with the first statement, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the idea is that we'd be spiritual beggars, and he goes through the Beatitudes, all that. It's a mindset of a true disciple of Christ. And so the Lord's Prayer is in that context. So it is a pattern of prayer that the Lord is commending to us. This then is how you should pray. So the topic this morning is what we should pray for. So if we're coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, what should I pray for? And you find a passage somewhere that says, this then is how you should pray. I think you should pay attention, don't you think? This is a good place to be. It's not the only thing. I've been thinking about through the four Gospels, all the different things that Jesus tells us we should pray for. And I haven't completed that overview. I might do it for next week and just give a summary in the four Gospels of everything Jesus tells his disciples to pray for. Good examples in Matthew 9, it says, when he saw the crowds there, that they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. So that's something he's telling us to pray for. So that's another topic. But let's walk through this, the Lord's Prayer. The general structure. First, we begin by addressing God properly, our Father in heaven. And then there are three petitions of God-centered worship. God-centered worship. Hallowed be your name, and then your kingdom come, and then your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that's the first three petitions are centered on God, on God's kingdom, his name, his will, etc. Then three petitions of human-centered needs, our daily bread, our sins, and our temptations. So that's how the overall structure of the prayer. So let's walk through each element. First, let's start with the addressing God properly. Our Father. In this, we're coming to the issue of the fatherhood of God. We're coming as God's adopted children through faith in Jesus Christ. I would love somebody to read John 1:12 and 13, please.
To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God.
Okay, so one of the kind of standard insights, false insights of classical liberalism from the 19th century is the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man, this kind of thing, that God is father to every human being. In one sense, you probably could find some biblical themes if you mean creator. But the intimate relationship, the adoptive relationship that we have through faith in Christ is unique. Not every human being then can call God his own father. And so we believe, as in the passage you just heard a moment ago, those that received him, Jesus, those that believe in his name, he gave the right or the privilege or the power to become children of God. And they are born again. They're born, it says, not of blood. It's not a genealogy thing. It's not who your parents were or grandparents. It's not that. And not the will of the flesh. A lot of ways to talk about that. So it could just be, you know, just physical procreation, or it could be just as it says in Romans 9, you know, it does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's will. So it's not you can't will yourself to become a child of God. It doesn't work like that. And not the will of man, but born of God. And so God sends forth his Holy Spirit. He removes that heart of stone and gives you the heart of flesh. You are born again, as he says in John 3 to Nicodemus. And at that moment, born again, you become a child of God, an adoptive child of God. And he gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Could someone read Romans 8, 15 and 16?
You receive the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children.
So we have that intimate relationship with God. The Spirit is in us, moving us to pray. We're drawing close to our Father, and we are saying to him, our Father. That's that intimate and close relationship. And it's beautiful that God uses this kind of human language to express himself to us. God is infinitely mysterious, but he uses anthropomorphic language. He uses things that make sense to us. And so this language of the fatherhood of God, or a father adoptive child relationship, helps us to understand his love for us and his desire to bless us. And Jesus says it's far greater than that of any earthly father ever toward his children. As he says in Matthew 7, which of you, his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So God wants to bless us. He really does want to bless us more than we want to be blessed. Our desires are too weak. They're not strong enough. So the things that we pray for, none of them do we pray with as much fervency and passion as God would have us. His commitment to us is greater than our commitment to ourselves, which is hard to believe because we're very committed to our own happiness, but not committed enough. I think about it in Psalm 23 when it says, surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. God is determined to bless you. He is determined to save you. That's especially clear when you're in an unconverted state. He definitely cares about your eternal state more than you do at that point. And he's pursuing you to save you. But that's true once you become a Christian. He cares more about your family, your health, about your life, about what you're doing with your time and your money. He cares more about all those things than you do. Frankly, I think part of the purpose of prayer is to get you to care more about things you should care about. And so knowing that God is determined to bless you, he wants to bless you, is helpful. Gives you confidence. You're not going to a tyrant who you're not quite sure whether he's going to give the order to have you executed or not. You're going to a loving heavenly Father. I also like how the first word is our and not my. I don't think there's anything wrong with saying my Father. Everything's right about that. It is good to call God my Father and to see and to personalize salvation. Probably the clearest example of this is in Galatians 2:20, where it says that Paul says that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. So we have the right and the ability to say Jesus died for me personally, and he loves me. And the same would be true of the Father. The Father loves me and he cares about me and adopted me. That's all fine. But in the Lord's Prayer, it's our. And I think what that does, well, let me ask, what does that do to you to think our Father throughout the Lord's Prayer and not just my Father? What? How would that affect us as we pray this prayer?
Community. We're all involved in it.
Okay. We're all involved together. Good. Anyone else?
It gives you a sense of family.
Sense that we're in a family, a beautiful family of God. I think it tends toward the fulfillment of the second great commandment, right? To love your neighbor as yourself. We tend to be very selfish, and we tend to pray selfishly. And so the Lord's Prayer, this famous prayer, helps us to think more expansively and start to move out and look out for others. So when you look at the actual details of the Lord's Prayer and you think about that facet, like our daily bread or forgive us our sins, lead us not into temptation, it's like, wow, I should care whether my brothers and sisters are being tempted today. It should matter to me what's happening spiritually in their lives. So it gives you a kind of a shepherding aspect, like we say in our church covenant. We will watch over one another in brotherly love. The Lord's Prayer, understood properly, helps us do that. We should care about their daily bread as much as we care about our own. So it tends toward the fulfillment of the second great commandment, where we love our neighbor as ourselves. All right, so that's a beautiful thing. I didn't comment it on your sheet, but it tends toward the next thing I'm about to say. But our Father in heaven, that phrase in heaven, what does that do for you? So we're off the sheet now. Anything that might pop in your mind, what does that do to you to say our Father in heaven?
To me, it reminds me that he's sovereign for whatever I'm going to pray for.
Okay. Yeah. Gives us a sense of his great power. Right? Anyone else? Our Father in heaven?
He's holy because he's in heaven, right? Holy, holy beings.
Yeah, he's holy. You know, Isaiah 40 gives us a sense. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. All the nations before him are like dust on the scales and like a drop from the bucket. You know, God's in heaven. It says in Ecclesiastes, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to bring anything before God. God is in heaven and you're on earth. So let your words be few. So what does that mean? God is in heaven and you're on earth. So let your words be few. It means he's infinitely majestic on a throne of glory and you're a human being. So it gives you a sense of his great majesty, our God, our Father in heaven. So Father is very much intimacy, right? And then in heaven is very much majesty or you know, the infinity of God. And so we get immanence and transcendence. You know, immanence is closeness. God is close to us with the Father. But transcendent, he's a Father in heaven. And he rules over the entire cosmos. So that gives you a sense of that. Now that feeds right into the next statement, which is hallowed be your name. The primacy here in the Lord's Prayer, as we get into actual petitions after we've addressed God properly, is the glory of God, God's agenda, so to speak. What are God's purposes here? I mean, it's not that our needs are not important. They are mentioned later in the Lord's Prayer, but they're not the first and most important thing. You could almost say it is more important that God's name be hallowed than we get our daily bread. You're like, well, wait a minute now. That's pretty important that we get our daily bread. We'll die without it. Yes, but frankly, God's name being hallowed is more important than whether you live or die. And it's like, is that true? Yes, it is. I mean, it certainly is true for the martyrs, right, who laid down their life for the glory of God. And so fundamentally, it's a hierarchy of importance here. All right, so let's, God's glory comes first. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The trouble comes when we put our temporary needs above our concern for God's glory. No matter how great your need, even if you're praying for someone who's terminally ill or yearning to see someone come to Christ, even over the greatest of human concerns, first and foremost comes the glory of God. That is God's top priority. It was why God created the universe. And I think we need to be constantly reminded of that. That God's glory is paramount. The problem is, I don't think we really know what this word means, hallowed. or like hallowed? I mean, that makes it even harder. I don't even know. You know, what does that mean? Is it like related to Halloween or something? How does that work? So the idea here in the Greek, and it's kind of older English brought over. By the way, if you're going to do a new English translation of the Bible, you're dealing with marketing all the time. You don't want to mess with the Lord's Prayer much. You know, as best you can, because people go to it and it's like, wow, they really messed up the Lord's Prayer. Might be more accurate in the Greek, but it's not going to, your Bible's not going to sell well. So there's these aspects of it. So they stick with hallowed, but hallowed means held sacred, being esteemed as holy. Think of it that way. Conceived as exalted. All right, so someone is doing the hallowing, someone is doing the conceiving, someone is sanctifying the name of God. And we'll talk about that in a moment, but what do we mean by name? Now, the word name refers to God's essential being, his person, who he is, and then also his achievements, his track record, his great mighty works. So that's what the name of God means, all right? And in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and verse 7, it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Again, Psalm 138 and verse 2, "I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word." In other words, God's greatest concern, according to that verse, is his own name, his reputation. And again, a very familiar Psalm 23 in verse 3, "He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Like, God's reputation is tied to how his people live their lives. And so that's what the name is. So name is a combination of God's essential nature, who he really is, and then what he has done. And that especially goes over to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. And we think about Jesus' achievements, his sinless life, his miracles, his great teachings, and especially his atoning death and his resurrection on the third day. That's the name of the Lord, his character, who he is, Son of God, Son of Man. He is all of that. And to call on the name of the Lord Jesus is to be saved. You're calling on Jesus, the one who did those great things, to save you. So that's the idea. So may your name, now this is we're focused on the first person of the Trinity here, God's name. May God's name be hallowed. May it be held in honor. May it be esteemed. Well, by whom? Well, clearly by people. I mean, it's not like God is having self-esteem issues here. We need to help him think better about himself. God thinks fine about himself. He's uppermost in his own mind and affections. He's paramount to himself, and he's not confused about that because God's not an idolater. He will esteem himself higher than any creature. He's not confused about that. We are messed up on this topic, very much so. So we're praying that people on earth would esteem God's name properly. We're praying that people on earth would consider God's name as sacred and holy. And that's a huge change from an unregenerate person to a regenerate person. That a person who is lost in their transgression, dead in their transgressions and sins, they definitely do not hallow God's name. Every day they do not. And so the desire would be for that lost person to cross over from death to life, and the essence of that, at least in this language here, is that they would begin for the first time properly hallowing the name of God and honoring him as holy. So I think this is clearly a missionary prayer, as is the next one, "May your kingdom come and may your will be done." This is Great Commission stuff is what it is. You're really wanting people all over the world who are created in the image of God to hallow his name. John Piper's most famous quote, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more." But worship is going to go on forever. So missions is ultimately about worship. And worship, I think this is a worship prayer. that people would esteem and hallow the name of God. By the way, I was working on my most recent book in time for the deadline, September 15th, on Job and suffering. And Andy Wynn sent me a text saying, why can't you write things like this? You know, like John Piper's book, you know, start your book with something that'll be as quoted and as famous as I said, I'll do my best. You know, I've seen that quote like 500 times, but it fits here because, you know, it's good to think again and understand that's what's going on in missions. That's what's going on in evangelism. If you're talking to a lost person, they do not esteem the name of God properly. They don't hallow his name. They're not worshiping him. They don't love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the problem. And do you not see the consummation of the Great Commission is captured so beautifully in Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How awesome is that? When the new heaven, new earth had come and there's nothing but redeemed people on earth, they will know the glory of God perfectly. And I argue ever increasingly. We'll never be done studying it. It's always going to be more and more, even in heaven, learning more and more of the glory of God. But this is what we're talking about. It's a sense of the greatness and the majesty of God. So these are missionary in nature, resulting in eternal worship and service to God. Hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. This is God's salvation program for the earth. Now, I was thinking about this, and it's interesting how much sovereignty of God in salvation is in this conception. We're bringing to God a problem with planet Earth, right? Saying, you know, God, I've noticed people here on earth don't hallow your name. And it's like, I'm aware of that. Very aware, more aware than you are. You could almost imagine, in one sense, he's like, well, what do you want me to do about that? That's a you problem, human race. But that's absolutely not the mentality here. The thing is, if that problem is going to be solved, God's going to solve it. We cannot solve it ourselves. Because the essence of the heart of stone that's taken out is this, isn't it? The essence of the hardness of our sinful hearts is we don't hallow his name. And you can as likely perform physical heart surgery on yourself as spiritual heart surgery to suddenly one day, Monday you didn't hallow God's name, Tuesday you did. You could just as likely take your own physical heart out and put a new heart transplant in as do that to yourself. You can't. But the Holy Spirit can, and that's the essence of taking out that heart of stone and giving you that living heart so that your heart is beating now spiritually for the glory of God. Does that make sense? So you're praying for that, and God is saying, you have, by this prayer request, you have zeroed in on the single greatest issue on earth, and you've brought it to the only one who can solve it, me. And so that's a very, very important conception. And by the way, there's so many indications of this. I see this in Romans 6:17, where it says, thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed that form of teaching to which you were entrusted. A lot of words, typical Pauline epistle. All right, let me boil it down. Thank God you obeyed. Wow, that'll blow your mind. Give God full credit that you obeyed the gospel. Because I would never have obeyed the gospel if his spirit hadn't worked it in me. So then there's a lot of other verses that teach the same thing. So this is a request for God to solve our own problem by removing the heart of stone and giving us the heart of flesh. God doesn't need to increase in glory. We need to be resurrected from spiritual death to see it and delight it. He doesn't need to be more glorious. He doesn't need to up his game. Our problem is we're blind and we're dead spiritually apart from the gospel, and we need to be transformed. That's what it is. We need to see his glory as it is. All right, beyond this is God's infinite zeal for his own name. God's name is tied up with Israel's history. When Israel sinned and was dispersed among the nations, God's name suffered. This is a big problem for him. As a matter of fact, there's only one verse in all the Bible that implies or says anything like God was afraid of anything. And one of the things God says in Deuteronomy is, I was afraid lest the nations misunderstand once I scatter you to the winds. I dreaded that they would misunderstand what's happened here. All right, so this is very interesting. This is definitely anthropomorphic language. And so he's saying, this is a big problem for me when I exile the Jews to all of the surrounding Gentile nations for breaking the covenant. They will misunderstand that I lost to the gods of the Assyrians or the gods of the Babylonians. They'll think that, or that I wasn't able to save my people or any of these such things. And this is a big problem, as it says in Romans 2:24, God talks about this to the Jews. He says, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Romans 2:24. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. They were supposed to be the light to the Gentiles as a nation, and they weren't because they disobeyed the covenant. And so God is very, very concerned about this and zealous when it comes to Israel's history. We see this very much in Ezekiel, the very same chapter where he talks about removing the heart of stone and giving the heart of flesh. Look at the context. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Do you see that? The zeal God has here for his own name. And he's concerned about the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews, that God's reputation took a hit. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Do you see the context now? God's going to save them for the sake of his own name and for his reputation. Now, the thing we need to understand is frequent in the scripture, there is this type of language which it seems all or nothing. It's all one thing and none of the rest. And it really isn't the case. God does save us for our sake. He just saves us more for his sake than for ours. Does that make sense? It's not for your sake. When he says that, I would say, I would put an extra word in there to harmonize it with the rest of scripture. It is not ultimately for your sake that I do these things. Does that make sense? In other words, my highest goal here was my own glory and my reputation, not your benefit. But it's not like God doesn't care about our benefit. I mean, we've already said that. He's better to his children than any human father is to their children. Does that make sense? So God very much is doing it for our sake and for our benefit. He knows that. But here, what he's saying is you got to get your priority structure straight. What I was concerned about here ultimately was my own name, my own reputation. What's ironic about that is the reason he's caring about his own name is he wants his name to be held in honor and esteem so people will call on that name for salvation. Again, he's not suffering from self-esteem problems. He doesn't need to be worshipped. He doesn't need anything. And so even his concern for his own name is a salvific concern for humans ultimately. Does that make sense? It's not like God is constantly craving, you know, he's got this identity crisis and he needs help. It's not that at all. He wants to make his name great on earth so that people will call on that name. All right. So the ultimate end, as I've said, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All right. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be. That's the whole thing. Hallowed be your name. It's almost 10 o'clock. I mean, what are we doing here? I don't know. Well, we got to get through this, the whole Lord's Prayer. I also did the high priestly prayer at the end, but I realized as I was doing this handout, zero chance we're even touching the high priestly prayer today. So let's keep walking. May your kingdom come. As we just said a moment ago, this is a missionary prayer. All right, this is the Great Commission. It's just a different way of saying it. All right? This is the central drive of Jesus' ministry. Someone read Mark 1:15. Very important verses.
The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news.
All right, so the kingdom of God is near or has come, is drawing near, that kind of thing. The time has come. So what is the kingdom? Well, the kingdom is where God is king over all, everything brought gladly under God's sovereign rule. So the way I conceive of this, the kingdom is where people, a spiritual realm, where people are delighted in God's sovereign rule. It's not God's sovereign rule alone. That was there before the kingdom came. It's God's been sovereignly ruling since he created everything, right? So it's not that. The kingdom is in the hearts of people where people esteem him as king and are glad about him as king and see his yoke as easy and his burden as light and take his kingly yoke upon their necks and submit to him gladly and are delighted about it. That's where the kingdom is. And people enter the kingdom by repenting of their rebellion against his kingly rule and submitting to his kingly rule gladly. That's the kingdom. That's where the kingdom comes. And in the end, what Jesus has done is to draw all of the disparate, fractured parts of the universe that were blown apart by sin together under the headship of God, so that all things are together under him, under his kingly rule. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, could someone read that, 24 to 28?
Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all.
Wow, it's amazing. So that last phrase, so that God may be all in all, you get the picture of God enthroned over every created thing and all the created things properly aligned and connected with his throne. Jesus did that. And he needed to do that because sin has, as I've said many times before, the effect on the universe, both the spiritual and physical, of a fragmentation grenade, blowing things apart that should have been together. And so Jesus is bringing those pieces back together and making them one under God. Does that make sense? As it says in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, and he made known to us the mystery of his will to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head. So that's the same teaching as 1 Corinthians. You see, it's everything's brought together under one. And Jesus also talks about other sheep that are not of the sheepfold. They must get them and bring them so there'll be one flock and one shepherd. That's Gentiles. So there's that oneness, that gathering and bringing together. Jesus also said, he who is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so this is a bringing together of all things. That's what your kingdom come means. All right. Now, the kingdom has already come with the incarnation. So this is the quintessential realized inaugurated eschatology teaching here. The kingdom has come and hasn't come yet. There are verses that say both. Verses say that the kingdom came, has come with Jesus, and then that it hasn't come yet, and we're still waiting for it. So Jesus said in Matthew 11:12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. And again, Luke 17:20-21, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you, or here in your midst. So here it is. So Jesus also said that the tax collectors and sinners were entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. So there are people that had already entered by repentance and faith. So the kingdom is already, but the number one, the kingdom is not yet, is here in the Lord's Prayer, right? Because you're praying, may your kingdom come, meaning it hasn't come yet. And so it's not here yet. And so what is that looking ahead to? I think it's the consummation of the completion of the Great Commission, so that all of the elect chosen in Christ before the creation of the world cross over from death to life, and then the second coming, when Jesus comes and brings the new heaven, new earth, and the new Jerusalem. That's what I think of, both senses. May your kingdom come, right? So it's by the spread of the gospel, the Great Commission, missions, and by the second coming of Christ and the end of the age. So that's what you're praying for. May your kingdom come. All right. And then it says, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. By the way, may your kingdom come. You think about that. It's like, all right, do you think that God's kingdom is going to come when it's going to come, when it was ordained by God to come, whether you pray, may your kingdom come or not? Any thoughts on that? Is that dependent on us kind of getting our act together and praying that God's kingdom will come? No, not at all. God's kingdom coming isn't waiting for you to pray that prayer. Then why should we pray it?
It talks about living in such a way that you speed his coming. So I think he's ordained it in line with the degree to which we pray fervently that it would come. Okay. So like we are the means by which he is ordained to bring it at the time it comes.
Amen. I love it. Great answer. Also, I believe salvation comes in stages, and salvation is his kingdom come, right? And I'm not done being saved. Anyone look at the next, you almost say like the next clause explains what may your kingdom come means. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's just look at your family, your household, all right? Would you say that God's will is done in your household the way it's done in heaven? Any thoughts on that? Or just your life, your daily life, how you manage your affairs, right? Would you say that you do God's will here on earth the way that the angels do it up in heaven? Do you think you've had a single day in your Christian life in which you say, well, I think today was it. Today was my day in which I did God's will here on earth the way it is done in heaven. So there's a work being done in us by praying this, right? God, I want to do your will today the way your angels do it in heaven. That's what I want. And so, no, it doesn't make it come or not like a binary yes or no thing. It's this is part of the coming kingdom in my own life. The progressive expansion of the kingdom and kingdom concepts in my mind and my heart and my life. Sanctification is God's kingdom progressively coming in my life. Does that make sense? So there's like, I want that to happen. And then now you can see why we go back to the first word in the Lord's Prayer, our Father. Should you pray that for your brothers and sisters, that God's kingdom will come and his will be done in his life, her life, this other person, in your local church, in your pastor's life? Yes, you should pray this. Oh God, I pray that so-and-so would do your will today the way that angels do it in heaven. That's a great prayer to pray, isn't it? And it's a good prayer to pray in the context of a local church. If you're in a discipleship relationship, accountability, men with men, women with women, you got some prayer partners going on, you can pray this for each other. I pray that so-and-so would be increasingly obedient to you, Lord. That's a great commission, teaching them to obey everything Christ has commanded. I pray that I would be more and more obedient. I pray that our pastors would be more and more obedient. You know, this is a good prayer. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the central reality in heaven is the throne of God. All right? Revelation 4:2. After this I looked, he says, and there was a door and open, and the voice I had first heard speaking said, come up here. And so he goes up through the door. Once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. That's very significant. Like John passes from the physical realm into the spiritual realm, and the first thing he sees is a throne and someone seated on it. So I think that throne is the central reality of the entire universe. It's the throne of God. It's the first thing John sees. Now, how is God's will done in heaven? I remember when we took a parenting class, and they were talking about how we should train our kids to obey all the way, right away, with a happy spirit. So that slogan was in our children's area for many years. I don't know if it's still down there. All the way, right away, with a happy spirit. That's the standard for parenting. So may God bless you with that, all right? Anyway, I have lots of things I could say about that. It was a daily goal. That was something we were looking for. But, you know, I kind of retranslated by the angels immediately, comprehensively, eagerly, I could add submissively. That's how God's will is done. And I've thought about it in terms of Peter drawing his sword to rescue Jesus when he was being arrested, remember, in Gethsemane? And he said, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he would at once put completely at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" What do you think those angels would have done if Jesus said, "There's some people here causing me trouble"? I mean, would they have hesitated slaughtering those 600 soldiers? Not at all. I mean, just read about it in the book of Revelation. They don't hesitate anything. Whatever God tells them to do, they do. Absolutely. And, you know, you could argue from James that the reason they do that, the holy angels, the elect angels, the servant angels, it's because they believe in God. It says that even the demons believe. All right, so God's at a higher level. They believe in what God is doing. See what I'm saying? You know how it says even angels long to look into these things? History's unfolding in front of the angels like it's unfolding in front of us. They're reacting to things happening on earth. But the difference between them is they completely believe in what God has said and is doing. And they trust him completely and will do everything he says. All the time. Just amazing. So, may God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's beautiful to think also about the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. Will that prayer be answered? Will God's will be done at that point on earth as it is in heaven? The answer is yes. Finally, among the redeemed, we will perfectly obey God. So I think that's beautiful. And do not think there won't be any authority anymore at that point. We'll be set free, be like a pure egalitarian world in which there really isn't any authority at all. That is completely false. There is pure authority in the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. There is still a throne, and there's still God enthroned. And there are actually lesser thrones, like the 24 thrones around the central throne. And so there is still authority. It's just there's no rebellion and there's no tyranny, right? And so there will be complete obedience. Now, Jesus displayed absolute commitment to this in Gethsemane at the cross. Someone read Luke 22:42 for us.
"Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done."
Yeah, and again, I commended this last week as a pattern for our prayer in our life too. May your will be done, all right? Not my will, but yours be done. And even if it costs me much, may your will be done. Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him," right? I mean, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego effectively said, "Though he slay us, yet will we obey him," right? You know, Apostle Paul basically said, "For me, it's better to depart and be with Christ. Though he slay me, yet will I delight in him and rejoice in him. It'd be better by far." I mean, that's the willingness. Even if it comes down to my death, I'm going to obey him. I'm going to hope in him. I'm going to love him. I'm going to delight in him. No matter what, that's the may God's will be done in my life as it is in heaven. So Christians praying this day after day, learn to imitate Jesus in this self-denying submission to God's will. And God's will is comprehensive, as we said. Even a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from God's will. God's thought about everything. I mean, there's nothing left for us to add to the plan. There's no like aspects where he's got the broad strokes and he's leaving it to us to fill in the details. He's worked out the details too, as it says in those verses, and I'm not going to read them all. So this prayer, if prayed genuinely and by faith, will transform us powerfully from being autonomous, independent, self-reliant, self-gratifying rebels against the true king of the universe to being continuously harmonious with what he's doing in the world. Wow. Is that our nature? Autonomous, meaning self-rule? Absolutely. I'm going to make up today what I want to do today. I'm going to do with my time as I see fit. I'm going to do with my money as I see fit. That's autonomous. Well, that's not real. We are bond slaves of Christ. We're supposed to say, if the Lord wills, everything. We're not supposed to be independent or self-reliant and not self-gratifying. We're not supposed to be rebels. So if you were to say, you don't have to pray the Lord's Prayer every day. I'm not saying that. But if you would immerse yourself in, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're immersing yourself in that and saying, God, do that in me today. It's a good prayer. And not just for me, but for us. And then it says, give us this day our daily bread. God created us cyclically needy. Our stomachs get empty. They need to be filled. He knows that. He didn't have to make us that way. There's no evidence that the angels are that way. But we need him to feed us. And we need him to feed us daily, regularly. All right? He created us needy. And it says in Psalm 145, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. So you should look to God always and thank him for your food. I'm not just saying this is a habit and we thank you, God, for the food. I'm saying really, in your heart, you realize I'm eating food that my Father is handing me. My Father's feeding me. He's giving me my daily bread. And I know that I'm dependent on him. So continual sustenance. For Christians, this should also make us think of Christ in two key passages. Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So higher priority than your daily bread is the word of God. So you're feeding on the word of God as a greater need than your physical needs. I also think that in Deuteronomy, the context there is God's humbling of Israel, teaching them that they live at his will. They're out in the desert with nothing to eat, and he gives them manna every day, and they're teaching him, he is training them in total dependence. That's what Deuteronomy 8, God humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you. And so there's a humbling to that, right? Of saying, I don't eat unless God feeds me. You know, I think we have such a good system of food distribution in our nation that we forget how dependent on God we are for our food. I mean, I think if you're a subsistence farmer, and, you know, it was a drought, you'd realize, I mean, if God doesn't send the rain, we die, right? But we're used to going to Harris Teeter and buying cereal and buying, you know, food and all that. And it's like, I think COVID helped us realize, you know, things aren't as secure as you may think. And so we really need to realize that God, we eat because God feeds us. Also, Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. So Jesus gives his flesh for the life of the world. So the word of God above our physical needs and Jesus central to that. That's what I see. Should also remind us, as I said, to be thankful. For everything God created is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it's consecrated with the word of God in prayer. And also give us this day should make us mindful of brothers and sisters who are poor and lack daily necessities. So that tends toward benevolence and tends toward generosity toward others. Then it says, forgive us our debts, constant or consistent mindfulness of our sinfulness, need for ongoing confession of sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us or purify us from all unrighteousness. Though God has forgiven us once for all, our entire sin debt, yet he wants us to be mindful of our ongoing sinfulness as we walk in this present evil age and to keep coming back to him for forgiveness. We are justified by faith, forgiven for all sins, past, present, and future. But you're still supposed to come back and confess in detail. However you violated your conscience, confess it to him. Forgive us our debts. And then horizontally, as we forgive our debtors, this is the only part of the Lord's Prayer, God, that Jesus comments on. This is the only one he double clicks on. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So if you're going to receive forgiveness from me, God is saying, you better forgive other people. Like the parable of the 10,000 talents. Can't be going out there choking fellow servants saying, pay me what you owe me. You have to be willing to forgive others. By the way, when I was doing scripture memory in Mark, it really struck me. You got this mountain moving, faith-filled prayer. And he's saying, mountain, go throw in the sea and it will be done for you. And then it says, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Think about that. Just the language is like, are you holding anything against anyone? Before you come into the throne of grace, you better let those weapons go. You come in and forgive. I'm not saying that there's not restitution or there's not need for a conversation. I'm not saying that. But in your heart, as you're going to pray to God, don't hold anything against any other person. Just let it go. It's very, very powerful. And then finally, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. A constant awareness of our temptation. I talked about this last week with Gethsemane. Jesus was very concerned about Peter, James, and John. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. We are surrounded by spiritual enemies, demons that study us and lay traps for us. And this is probably one of the most mistranslated, you know, it's mistranslated, I think, in the KJV, and it's stuck with us. We're used to saying, lead us not to temptation, but what? Deliver us from evil. But that's not accurate. This translation is more accurate. Deliver us from the evil one. What's the difference between those two? The first is like amorphous evil, like bad things that could happen. The second is an enemy that hunts us down like a lion and is seeking to destroy us, the evil one. Deliver us from Satan. That's the Greek grammar, being aware of that. All right, we're out of time, so let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the time we've had to walk through the Lord's Prayer and for us being able to pause and meditate on each phrase. I pray that we would pray this prayer in a fervent, knowing way that will be much for the praise of your glory and the advancement of your kingdom in the world. And now as we go into worship, Lord, help us to worship you in spirit and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.